bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for all the things you've provided for us. We thank you for that indescribable gift, the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for our hope of the imminent return of Christ for the church. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living for you, Father. Help us to spread the light of the gospel. Help us to share your truth with a world that is in darkness. And those in darkness can see a great light, as in your first coming. We pray, Lord, that we might reflect that light through in your glory, through our lives and the Word of God. We pray for believers here that they might take in the Word by faith, receive with humility the ingrat the Word of God, which is able to save them from the power of sin. Sanctify them through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 31, John 3, 31. And we're going to read down through the end of the chapter, John 3, 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who hath received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God did not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In this section, we have the greatness of Christ and the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to summarize it here with several points. First of all, in verse 31, we see that the Savior has a superior message, and therefore he speaks of heavenly things versus John the Baptist speaking of earthly things. He has a heavenly message. Verse 32, he has a superior testimony. And he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. His testimony is superior. He has superior credibility in verse 33. Who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So superior credibility. He has superior power. Verse 34. The Spirit of God did not give the Spirit by measure to Christ. So therefore he has superior power. He has a superior position. The Father has loved, Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. And then, finally, we see superior gift. And that gift is everlasting life. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son hath everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So certainly this section of Scripture focuses upon the greatness of Christ and explains to John the Baptist and his disciples why Jesus must increase, but he must decrease. That prior verse we went over last week. Now, he who comes from above is above all. We see, by the way, in this text a contrast between of the earth and that which is above, or heaven. The thrice repeated word above is set in contrast with the thrice repeated phrase of the earth. Notice that he who comes from above is above all. And finally, that last phrase, he who comes from heaven is above all. So we have three times the word above in contrast with of the earth. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly, speaks of the earth, and is earthly. So we have those three sets of words, those two pairs repeated three times. So there's certainly a contrast between above and that of below of the earth. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did not originate in a manger. Certainly, he preexisted eternally. We know that even the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, the one who would be born in Bethlehem, his goings forth are from old, from eternity. He eternally preexisted, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is from above. He came from above. And certainly the Gospel of John emphasizes his deity. In John chapter 3 verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Interesting, his omnipresence is focused in that passage. And then John 8, 23, John chapter 8, verse 23. And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So certainly he came from above heaven. And therefore he's above John the Baptist. As great as John the Baptist was, Jesus Christ is superior. You remember that phrase we looked at last week, among women there's none greater than John. But he in the kingdom of heaven, he is least in the kingdom of heaven, will be greater than him. So as great as John was, Jesus Christ is greater. He is above all. And the idea of being above all speaks of his authority and dignity over. He certainly has authority over all because he is above all. So not only in his position is he above all, certainly, but he has authority over everyone. We have several passages along those lines, beginning in Romans, I think Romans chapter 9, it's not John there, it first references Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came? This section lists the privileges of the nation of Israel, including the birth of the Messiah. But we know that Messiah, who was born physically, is also above all in reference to his deity. Of whom are the fathers, of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. You have some theologians who say there's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus claimed to be God or Jesus is mentioned as God. It's very clear here, he's called the eternally blessed God. That's straightforward. He is, therefore, has a dignity and authority over all. John chapter 1, verse 15, going back to the prologue of John, the introduction to the Gospel of John, which emphasizes his deity. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." The superiority of Christ certainly is highlighted there. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, and the deity of Christ. This is also a great section of Scripture to go to when examining the deity of Christ. Colossians chapter 1. And let's take a look at verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things," notice the all things, "he might have" what? "The preeminence." Preeminence over all. He has the ultimate authority over everybody and everything. And those, though, who are of the earth are earthy. Now, certainly, he wasn't trying to belittle John the Baptist with this. John the Baptist is not belittled. But it simply represents man's human limitation. We are of the flesh. And apart from the rapture, certainly, that would be the exception to the rule, we are subject to death. We are subject to death. We have a mortal body. We have a body subject to corruption. Jesus Christ is eternal in nature. 1 Corinthians 15:57. "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, earlier on, he indicates that this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So the idea is we are connected to the earth. We're in Adam, and therefore, as in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22, all die. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So we are descendants from Adam. We're subject to those things of the earth. We have a physical body that was created out of the earth, created out of dust, and therefore we are subject to that limitation. Death is a limitation, certainly. Certainly, though, we know as a believer that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we have that to look forward to. But those who are of the earth are limited. And he speaks of the earth. The one who is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. We can only speak of things that we experience other than what God has revealed. Certainly, the Lord revealed truths that we can perceive through the Word of God. We had that passage, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. And most people think that text speaks of heaven. But if you read the following verse, it speaks of things he has revealed now. But those things he's revealed by his Spirit. Just read the next verse in that passage and think it's 1 Corinthians. So we, though, can only receive things that have been revealed. And that's why we go by the authority of God's Word. God revealed those things through the authority of his Word. Otherwise, we can only speak of what we experience here on earth. And that is our limitation. We have a limited perspective as human individuals. But Jesus Christ has divine perspective. He sees the end from the beginning. So in our earthly life, we look at the details of life, we look at the problems of life, and we're frustrated and we're disappointed, and God, why are you doing this? And God sees the whole picture all at once. And therefore, he has that broad perspective that many times we lack. And in order to receive that broad perspective, we need his authority. We need the Word of God. And the Word of God gives us that far view, that view by faith. And once we look by faith, we can be encouraged concerning earthly things because we're taking heavenly viewpoint, divine viewpoint above our limited earthly perspective. So the one who speaks of the earth can only reveal, finite human beings can only reveal things that they experience on earth. But Jesus, being from heaven, he can reveal things from that perspective. Now, verse 32, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, received a message from the Father to convey to the earth, and he had a message of truth, but unfortunately, as in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Many individuals did not accept his message, his testimony. Not by mere revelation does Jesus speak as the prophets of old, but from the actual presence in heaven. He bears witness at first hand, absolutely directly. Linsky says this, nothing truer or more trustworthy can ever reach man. Now, the sad fact is there are individuals who reject his authority, who reject his testimony. To receive testimony is to believe it. Not to receive it is to disbelieve it or treat it as a lie. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. John 1, 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. I can't imagine the Creator, the Son of God, making heaven and earth, and no one, individuals here, are individuals who do not recognize that fact. As in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Creator came down to his creation and was not appreciated. As in Isaiah 53, he's despised and rejected a man. He's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. And we did not esteem him or value, appreciate him. Isaiah 52 and 53. He came to his own, verse 11, and his own did not receive him. The Jews rejected him. Now, there are certain individuals who did accept him, but as a whole, the Jewish nation eventually crucified their Messiah. Crucified their Messiah. And that's why Peter in Acts chapter 2 said, you killed the just and holy one. You killed the just and holy one. The blame was all squarely upon the Jewish nation for rejecting their Messiah. The good news, though, is as many as receive him. Receiving him is not asking Jesus into your heart. That's unfortunate that we tell children, certainly not here, as far as I know. If it's contrary, please let me know. But our teachers, they know the gospel, and they certainly do a great job in teaching our children. But the gospel is not ask Jesus into your heart. And children take things literally and thinking, well, you know, how's that working? You know, think about their perspective. No, that's not the gospel. He's not saying ask Jesus into your heart. It's not in the text. The context tells us what receiving him is. Believing on his name. It's faith. Receiving Christ is believing. Believing the message concerning the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as many as receive him, to them he gave right to become children of God. We're born into his family when we believe the gospel by faith. To those who believe in his name, who he is. So to reject his testimony, therefore, would be to not believe it. John chapter 3, verse 11. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. Verse 19. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world. This verse 19 could certainly be placed as a title over our society. Certainly this is true of where we are today, right now. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We have people today embracing the darkness even though the light of the gospel has come. The light of the Savior has come, but they rejected it. So, what he has seen and heard, he testifies of heavenly things. No one receives his testimony. They disbelieve it, unfortunately. But the one who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. When you believe the gospel, you are saying that God is credible concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who have received his testimony are those who believe it to be true. We saw that in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. There are those who accept his testimony and certainly believe that that is true. We're saved by faith. Therefore, we agree what is faith. It's not some esoteric thing that we have to mystify about or pontificate. Faith is simply believing something that is true. And therefore, we accept it as fact. We accept it as fact. So once you do that, accept the gospel as true, what God has revealed concerning his Son, we have certified. This is a very interesting Greek word. This aorist active indicative verb indicates to set a mark or seal upon something to prove its authenticity. So the idea is you give attestation to. And once you believe the record concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have put or authenticated the fact that God is not lying. What God has revealed is certain. God is a God of truth. And by the way, I think in a subtle way that shows the inspiration of the Word of God. Because we believe that this book comes from a God who is truth. Why is the Word of God true? Because its source is God. All scripture is what? God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God breathed. So when we believe what God has said about the gospel, that's why there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man's way is to reject what is true. Man's way is to reject what is true. Man wants to do it his way. It's astounding how individuals believe the clear record of God's word because they don't want to follow. They want to remain in darkness. They don't want to follow God's truth. They don't want to believe what he has said. But when we do believe, we are certifying. We are giving attestation to the fact that God is true. The aorist tense brings out the fact that we attest to the truthfulness of God the moment you believe. The idea, the moment you believe, you have certified that what God says is true. And not only what God says is true, the fact that God is true, is true. The certification is sort of a witness from below, reflecting the veracity of the witness from above. I like the way that's put. Certification is sort of a witness from below, reflecting the veracity of the witness from above. Now, Govet says this in his exposition on John. So we, in believing on Christ, give honor to the Father who sent the Son. We honor the Father. God says, this is my Son, hear him. We, believing, attest it. We sign and seal it. God is true. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Romans chapter 3. Let's look at that. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Absolutely not. Think about that. Certainly not. I like the way he answers. Certainly not. But let God be true. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. How about that? Whether you believe the truth of the gospel, it is still true. Whether you believe the authenticity or authority of God's word, it is still true. And God is a God of truth. So God is true, even though every man is a liar. By the way, the lie, by the way, is included in what we saw in Romans 1. He mentions that phrase about suppressing the truth of God as creator, buying into a falsehood about creation. And then certainly rejecting the truth of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. 1 John 5, 10 and 11. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. You're saying that what God has revealed is not true. I'm not calling God a liar. Well, if you don't believe what he said, that's exactly what you're saying. God, you're lying. You're lying through what you revealed. Because he hath not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Remember, the Father said, this is my Son, hear him. If you don't heed the testimony of the Son, you're rejecting the testimony of God. You can't say I believe in God, but yet I disbelieve what God has said. Doesn't make any sense. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's clear. You reject that testimony, you're saying, you're lying, God. You're lying. But if you accept that, you're saying, God, you're true. God, you're true. What you said about your Son is certain. Now, verse 34 says, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit in a limited way, by measure, just doling out bit by bit. Certainly the Spirit came upon him in his fullness. And the Spirit of God anointed Jesus and empowered him for ministry. God sent his Son. Certainly there's many passages that indicate that the Father sent his Son on a mission, a purpose. And 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as what? The Savior of the world. One of the purposes of the Incarnation or the Christmas story. God sent the Son to be the Savior. John 3:16, all over again, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He speaks the word of God. The one who is sent from God then, therefore, speaks God's words. His words are not merely human words, but divine. Therefore, to receive his witness is the same thing as to receive the words of God. In John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Let's take a look at that text. John 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So he speaks from heavenly perspective, heavenly authority. He reveals God's truth. And the Spirit of God did not come upon the Savior in a limited way. The word ekmetron, we get the word metric or measure from that word, out of measure, meaning that it did not come piecemeal, out of measure, by measure, we can translate. The Word of God, the Spirit of God came in its fullness upon the Messiah, not sparingly. So the Spirit of God empowered the Messiah, and therefore we need to hear him. In the case of John the Baptist, it is revealed that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15, "If this blessing should attend the birth of the forerunner of Christ, it is inconceivable that the blessedness of Christ himself should be less in degree." So even on Christ, I think even in a more abundant way, the Spirit of God descended upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. According to John 3:34, the Holy Spirit is not given by measure unto Christ, his ministry to Christ and his presence being abundant in every particular. As the verb is in the present tense, it would indicate that this is characteristic and continual. God continually provides the empowerment by his Holy Spirit upon the Messiah. And it's an amazing thing to me. You think, okay, Christ is divine. Why would he need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? He was also human. And therefore, I think he wanted to show that this is the way to live the Christian life. We live it by the Spirit's enablement. And therefore, he's living in his humanity by the Spirit's enabling power. And when you study the Gospel of think of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, if we turn back there to Matthew chapter 4, when Satan, right before, I think it was in Matthew, might be in Matthew, might be in the parallel gospel, I'm going to try to summarize it. When Jesus Christ, before he was tempted, the Spirit of God came upon him. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Then look at chapter 4, verse 1. Very important. "Then Jesus was led up by the," what? "Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." He's spirit empowered, and then therefore he can face those temptations against Satan. Now, we're not going to get into what is called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. Was it possible for Jesus Christ to yield to temptation? The short answer is no. It was not possible for him to yield to temptation. But he did, as a human being, depend upon spirit enablement. And that's really phenomenal. I think he did that to show us that even as great as he was, and as limited as we are, we certainly need the Holy Spirit's enablement, don't we? We need to walk by means of the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. How do you do that? Well, we walk by faith. We walk in dependence upon him, realizing God has given us the power available inside of us to live a godly life like Christ. He's our example. "The Spirit of God did not come in a limited way upon the Messiah." Now, I'm going to read this quote from Ryrie. "There are two specific references to filling in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Luke 4:1, which says he was filled with the Spirit after his baptism, and John 3:34, which declares that God gives the Spirit without measure to him. Although neither of these references specifically state that Christ was filled from the time of his conception or birth, this may be inferred from the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. For instance, Isaiah spoke of the relation between the Holy Spirit and the Messiah in this way. Messianic prophecy, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and this understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the Old Testament prophesied that this Messiah would have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In another place, Isaiah prophesied concerning God's servant. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. By the way, that's how they would recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Spirit of God empowered what came upon him. Now, verses like these imply that the filling of the Spirit was always the experience of the Messiah, and that would imply from the time of his birth. Now, let's take a look at verse 34, John 3. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. We read that here earlier. One more thing about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This is in John Walbert's book on the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove must not be interpreted then as meaning the beginning of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christ. From now on, the Spirit would affect the outward signs of Messiahship, the miracles and the prophetic ministry of Christ being its major evidence. As the coming of the Spirit in the form of a dove was visible and outward, so the ministry of the Spirit would be visible and outward. It's an interesting comment by Walbert. Wow, how about you as a born-again believer in regard to the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God comes upon you at the moment you believe. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. You don't have to pray for the Spirit to come upon you. It's unfortunate individuals who wrongly interpret the book of Acts try to say that we need to tarry for the Spirit of God. Wait. You remember that passage in Acts 1? Tarry until you're endued with power from on high. So you have in these meetings individuals who are, they come to the altar, they wait around until they feel some kind of presence. And they don't realize that was historical. The Spirit of God would arrive in this earth historically on Pentecost, but that was a one-time, non-repeatable event. So to try to take that doctrinally, make it a doctrinal issue, when it's not mentioned in the doctrinal teachings of the epistles, would be false. So we have to be careful to take some of these examples in the book of Acts that are historical in nature and try to make doctrine out of them, when the later epistles of Paul clearly explain what the normative means of the Holy Spirit's ministry is. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Take a look at Romans. The book of Romans indicate that if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Which indicates, by the way, that every believer has the Holy Spirit. Now, don't confuse this with the control of the Spirit. I have all the Spirit, but does the Spirit control me as a believer? Personal sin obviously breaks fellowship with Christ, and therefore we need to be filled, or what that means is controlled, Ephesians 5:18, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I might be a born-again believer who's not walking by means of the Spirit. I have the Spirit in me, but I might be grieving the Spirit, and I might be quenching the Spirit. The Spirit still indwells, but he's not pleased with sin in my life. So certainly, I want to be walking in fellowship so the Spirit can control me. Believers are therefore given the various ministries of the Spirit at the time of the new birth. And we have defined these before, ribs. Regeneration, that's called impartation of eternal life. I, indwelling. B, baptism, your place in union with Christ, therefore you're in Christ. And then S, sealing, ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself guarantees your future redemption. R-I-B-S. Now, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And we have this false idea that in eternity past, I'm not going to get into that. We have some false views about the Father, Son. I'll go down a long trail here. Let's take a look at Matthew 3:17. Matthew 3:17. The Father eternally loved the Son, certainly, and he loves us, but he loves his Son as well. He called his Son. We read this earlier, but I want to focus on the word beloved. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, the Son in whom I love." So the Father loves the Son. He loves the Son. In John chapter 5, verse 20, John 5:20, we have another passage that indicates the Father's love for the Son. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." The Father loves the Son. And then in John chapter 10, verse 17, John 10:17. "Therefore my Father loves me." Jesus acknowledged that. "My Father loves me." I would just take that phrase for as far as applying to us. My Father loves me. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Father loves you? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves you. You know, we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." We forget that sometimes, don't we? The Father loves the Son. And authority is, therefore, he has given all things into his hand. All things into his hand. Therefore, he has the authority to give eternal life to all who believes. Certainly in John chapter 17, verse 2, "You have given him authority over all flesh." Every individual is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean everyone is born again, but they are to accept the testimony of his Son, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he has authority over all to give eternal life to anyone who believes. Think about all events in this earthly life, including suffering, death, and resurrection, are under his control. In John 13, verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and were going to God, rose, girded a towel, and begin to wash the disciples' feet." Think about that. All things are given to his hands. All things. And so it wasn't by accident that the Lord Jesus Christ would face death, suffering and death. And therefore, that was part of God's eternal plan. And we are in the plan of God, by the way. If God is for us, who can be against us? In all things, whether death or life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that. It's under his control. We have to believe, certainly, that God is sovereign. And those events that we face, even though permitted by God, sin certainly is not, God is not the author of sin, but God allows things, especially as a believer, for good for us. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who, what, love God. To those who are called according to his purpose, his plan. And that should give you great comfort, by the way. All judgment is committed to the Son of Man. In John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5:22. Very clearly here, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." All judgment is committed to him. "All satanic forces and the rulership of the church is committed to him. Jesus Christ is above all angels and principalities and powers. And 1 Peter chapter, that's in Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. He's head of the church. He is directing and guiding the church. 1 Peter 3, 22. First Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers having been made subject to him. So all of Satan's forces are subject to his ultimate authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns above all, and they're under his control. Eventually, all creation in the coming kingdom will be under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to establish his kingdom. You can reference Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Colossians 1, 18, let's look at that text. Once again, that great section on the deity of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, for the believer, we know that all things work together for good. Romans 8, 28 and 32. None of those things which we normally view as showing God doesn't love me anymore. Say, I lost my job, I have bad health, I have this going on, therefore God doesn't love me, the Lord doesn't love me anymore. That's not so. That's not so. Those things are for us, for our benefit. God allows suffering in our life to mature us as born-again believers. So we need to be confident in God's plan. And then Philippians chapter 2, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Paul had times in his life where he lacked, and he was hungry at times. He was shipwrecked. He listed a lot of things, persecuted, beaten, jailed, imprisoned. He says, I know how to be abased. There's other times he was prosperous. God blessed him. God provided for him. He knows how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I like the word all things. By the way, a good Bible study would be take that word all things. Do a word search on all things. Be a great Bible study. In all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, don't miss the context here. We just read this verse. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. That means to go through suffering. That's the context. See? I can be abased because Christ empowered me. I can abound because Christ empowers me. I can face all these things with faith and confidence because Christ is with me. That's the idea, the context of I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. So we can be confident that we are under his control. Now, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And this text clearly indicates that Christ is superior because only he has the ability to give eternal life to those who believe in him. The word believes is the word pistuo. We have either a faith, which is a noun, believe is a verb of the same cognitive family in the Greek. Here we have the participle, pistuo, means to consider something to be true. Don't try to read commitment into faith. That's what some Reformed theologians try to cram and ram and jam some kind of commitment or obedience in faith. Now, the Bible does talk about the obedience of faith. That means you need to simply believe the gospel, but not obedience in faith. There's a difference. So the idea of faith is just consider something to be true, and therefore accept the veracity of what God has said. Now, we're going to get into some details on John 3:36. We may finish this morning or not. We'll see. But does the present tense participle, we have a present tense participle, mean that the individual has to continually believe in order to be saved? individuals who try to get around the simplicity of this text try to say, well, here's the Greek, it's a present participle, so you have to continually believe the rest of your life. My question is, when would you ever possess eternal life? If that is true, you would not possess it till you die, which is not what John is saying. At what point would I have possessed eternal life? If I had to continually believe the rest of my life, when would I have eternal life? When would I be born again? It wouldn't be in this life, but Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Birth has a beginning, by the way. It's inconsistent to say I got to continually believe in order to have eternal life. But is that what the participle means? Now, short answer is no. No. Now, there is what is called a nomic tense function. If you want to get some technicality here, we have the nomic tense function of this present participle. It acts as viewing simply action. I'll read here Tom Stigall's book, Must Faith. He has a chapter on this, Must Faith Endure, to be sure. He says this, when a definite article such as ho is used with the present tense participle form of a verb such as pistuon, the combination is known as a present tense, listen to this, a present tense articular substantival participle construction. You got that? In Greek, the articular present tense form of the participle community functions as a substantival, normally think of subject, or substantival noun or descriptive title, so that a phrase like he who believes simply means a believer. Without denoting anything specific about the nature of believing, its duration, or even the time when it occurred. So he simply says, he, the believer. That's what this Greek grammar is saying. He, the believer. Doesn't indicate that it has to be continual. You know, that's faulty logic. Now, Dan Wallace. According to Wallace, the use of the present tense involves generic subjects and most often occurs with generic statements to describe something that is true anytime. Anyone who believes doesn't talk about continually believing in that construction in the Greek. Now, Buse Fanning will add his. I had Buse Fanning as my Greek professor when I was at DTS. Fanning says this, a sense of a generic statement is usually an absolute statement of what each one does once, and not a statement of the individual customary or habitual activity. Thus, for a group of people who fit the description, ho, pistuon, such as John 3:36, Fanning says, this describes a group doing an act a single time rather than repeatedly. So we have several grammarians and a theologian who indicates that present participle doesn't mean continual belief. Very important. Now, therefore, one moment of faith is all that's necessary to have eternal life. One moment. He's not asking you to continue to believe the rest of your life in order to be born again. The issue is the object of faith. Faith must be in the right object with the right gospel message. Two things, right object, right message. Very important. Robert Grimacki says this. Robert Grimacki explains well that ongoing faith is not required to complete the heavenly transaction. How many times did the people have to look at the serpent to be healed? Just once. One look prompted by faith was enough. So it is with Calvary. How many times must one look at Christ in faith to be saved? Just once. That faith that heals or saves is an act, a completed event, not an attitude. One time. One time to be healed. One time to have eternal life. I like that analogy, by the way. In the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Belief, the present tense is used to portray several events that are one-time occurrences by their very nature. The second coming of Christ is spoken using the present tense form, along with his ascension, as are the disciples going fishing one night. So we have other usages of the present participle that indicate one-time action. And he gives examples of those, and Tom does in his book. Now, question, can a believer stop believing and still be born again? What if you stop believing? Well, you're still born again. By the way, it's almost like the gender question. You can try to deny your gender, but you're still male or female. You know, can a believer ever stop believing and be born again? Yes, he can. Will he still be born again? Yes, a believer can stop believing. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at that text. We begin there. Remember growing up, said, Christian can't do that. Christian can't do that. You know, yeah, Christian can. The sooner you learn that, the capacity of your wicked heart, the better you are. It's in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can know it. Look at this in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, now the word apostuo there can mean either unfaithful, as it's translated here, or stop believing. Now what's interesting is, in Charles Stanley's book on eternal security, he has a chapter on this passage. And he talks about, he translates it, stop believing. What if we stop believing? Because that word can go either way. That word pistuo can mean not believe or stop believing or not being faithful, either way. But I think the context bears it out. If we stop believing, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So a believer can stop believing. A believer can be faithless, and still God is faithful because he promised us eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:18. We have an example of an individual, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were believers, but they made shipwreck concerning the faith. This charge I committed to you, son Timothy, according to the previous prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith have suffered shipwrecked, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Later on, these two individuals are teaching a faulty view of the resurrection. Now, someone has said that in order to suffer shipwreck, you must be in the ship first. If you're not in the ship, you're not going to suffer shipwreck. So these individuals were believers, but they turned away from the faith. They denied the resurrection. And they were still believers. They were still born again as far as that's concerned. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Luke 8:13. We have the parable of the sower. He says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while. Now, how long does it take you to believe in order to be saved? Split second, right? These individuals believed the gospel. They continued by faith for a while. And what happened? The time of testing, they fall away. They fall away. Trials and tribulation come into their life. They begin to doubt God. They begin to, you know, there are some individuals who have believed the gospel and begin to doubt the integrity and authority of the Word of God. They doubt their Christian faith. They turn away from God. It happens, unfortunately. They're still born again. You're going to be surprised one day when they wake up in heaven. Wow, I just believed all this. You should have known, God will say, you should have known better. there's another, I think I've, this is a typo in Luke 10. This is not actually Luke. Luke doesn't have 106 chapters. That's not the Apocrypha. Okay. He believes in the Son. Now, the Son is the object of faith, the Son of God. And therefore, he is the one who provides everlasting life. The object of faith is Christ. He is our object. I think that's a problem in a lot of salvation approaches. We look at ourselves. Always have the idea of staring at your navel. That's not a pleasant thing to do, but you look down and say, I must repent of all my sins, okay? I got to look inward, you know? I must, you know, try to behave. And the whole gospel approaches is all self-centered instead of you know, looking to Christ in his finished work sacrifice. See, we look away from ourselves to him. And that brings joy and confidence. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in Christ. He is the object. Very important. Faith must have an object. Christ is the object. And the more we look to him, the less our doubts will be. Therefore, we need to believe in the object of the Son. He is the Savior. We're not the Savior, he is. And when you do, you believe in him for eternal life. Now, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. The word have means continual possession. You possess it. That's the idea of having something. You're grabbing a hold of it. You possess it. It's yours. When you believe in the Son, salvation's yours. It's yours. I have it. And he's the one that keeps it. Eternal life is eternal. Aionios, Zoe, everlasting life. When referring to eternal life, it means a life which is God's, and hence it is not affected by limitations of time. As Charles Ryrie said, that if eternal life wasn't eternal, it needs a different name. It's eternal life. It's forever. You have it when you believe. You possess it. I possess eternal life when I believe. The one who disbelieves, the idea, the prefix ah means not, and the word patho, to not believe, is an unbeliever. Now, unfortunately, the New American Standard has the idea or translation, because of this form, the one who does not obey. He who does not believe in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, I prefer the New King James in the sense that it conveys, and again, English translation should convey to the audience the truth of the text. Now, you could translate it, not obey, but even in that context, I would say, not obeying is not believing, right? We have several texts in the Bible that indicates when you disobey the gospel, you're not believing. There's no kind of works implied here at all right? No kind of works. But in order to convey the essence of what he's saying here, I think the word not believe is a better translation. So I'll go with the New King James on this point. Now, New Revised Standard Version has, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. Holman Christian Standard Bible has, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So you see the translations going back and forth in how they translate this passage here. Now, listen to what John MacArthur said. John MacArthur in the Gospel According to Jesus, the first edition, insists that John 3:36 teaches that without the ongoing production of obedient good works, there is in fact no saving faith at all. He tries to use his text to prove that. You know, remember, I don't know if I date myself when I say this, but that old spaghetti commercial, Prego, the sauce, it's in there. You ever hear that? It's not. Look at John. It's not in there, John. Sorry. It's not there. Where do you see that? I think you're reading your theology into the text. It's eisegesis, not exegesis. So the idea is to obey the gospel is not salvation by works. That's not salvation. We are commanded to believe, the imperative mood, Acts 16:31. And we have a host of other passages. I know we're running over, but I wanted to finish John 3 this week. We have a multitude of passages that indicate what you must do to be saved. I have a list of 200 of verses that indicate that faith is alone in Christ alone. The obedience of faith, as spoken in Romans 1:5 and 16:26, does not refer to obeying all that God has commanded, but rather the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. So we have the obedience of faith means you believe the gospel. If you don't, by the way, you will not see life. You will not really live, we could say. We have the quality of life here, eternal life. But God's wrath abides on you. The idea of strong indignation. Currently, God's wrath abides on you. Interesting, Romans 1:8 has the present tense. God's wrath abides on those who reject creation truth. Here we have a text indicating God's wrath abides on those who reject special revelation, gospel truth. So God's wrath is currently residing on the rejecters of the gospel. Eternal life through faith in His Son. The good news is the one who has believed the gospel has peace with God and shall not see God's wrath. Isn't that wonderful in Romans 5, verse 9? So I encourage you, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I believe most, if not majority of you have, and if you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that Jesus Christ is the one who died for you. He died on the cross, being your sin bearer. He gives you eternal life by looking to Christ. He is the object of faith. And so don't look to your human goodness, your human works, your performance. Look to Him alone and have that confidence. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We pray that You might continue to encourage the believers here. Help us to be light bearers of Your truth and proclaim the gospel, the good news of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.